Good morning. You have a Bible, and I hope you do. Let me invite you to open with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to thank you guys for the honor of being here this week. Hope that His Word has refreshed, encouraged, and challenged you. In fact, it's the last question I want us to ask this morning. We've asked, will His care be shown by us? Will His holiness be evident in us? Last night we dove into, will His mission be important to us? And this morning I want to ask the question, will His Word be enough for us? I was sharing in Dr. Guthrie's class yesterday afternoon about some experiences that God has, by His grace, given me and some house churches in Asia. I remember the first time when these experiences started to open up. It was not planned, not expected. We were there in this particular country and came across two house church leaders there, and they began to explain to us how they worship late at night in secret, how they have different people standing guard at different places in their villages so they could alert the worshipers if something were to happen, because they're literally worshiping at the risk of their lives. If caught, they could be imprisoned or even worse. And we were talking with them and sharing with them. Then all of a sudden they asked, they said, how long are you here? And it was about 2 weeks. He said, one of the house church leaders said, well, can you do some training in the Word for our house church leaders? I said, I would love to do that, as long as that would not cause you guys too much risk. And they said, well, we're going to our worship service tonight. They worship from about 8 or 9 to midnight. And they said, we're going to see if any of our leaders are available. And basically, if they're willing to risk it, we'll let you know tomorrow. The next day, the contact that we had there came to me. He said, David, I've not seen this in the 7 years I've been in this particular area, but training starts today at 2 o'clock. And so at 2 o'clock, I walk into this room. All the blinds on the windows are closed. There's sitting in a circle on the floor or in little stools like you or I would picture in a preschool, Sunday school classroom. They're sitting on the floor with their Bibles open, ready to study. I said, well, what would you like to study? They said, the Bible. I said, okay, we can do that. And so we started. I can't remember exactly where we started. All I remember is that 8 hours later, we were still going strong. They're just soaking it in, eating it up. It gets to about 10 o'clock that night. They said, we really need to stop. I said, okay. And they said, can you do this again tomorrow? I said, sure. I said, what time? Maybe get together tomorrow night? They said, no, let's try 8 o'clock in the morning. I said, okay. How long would you like to study tomorrow? And they said, we'd like to go till 8 o'clock at night. Okay. What would you like me to teach? The Bible. Okay. All right. So I come back the next day, and we were actually walking through this particular passage of Scripture, and I've given them the background and history of the book of Nehemiah, and we walked through showing the importance of the Word of God and the people of God, and then we took a break, and they were talking intently about something in small groups, and they sent somebody over to me. They said, we have a question for the teacher. I said, okay. They said, we really like what you do with all that background and history in the book of Nehemiah. We never heard that before. They looked at me and they said, would you do that for us with all the books of the Old Testament? That's exactly what I did. I laughed in their face. I said, that's a lot of books. I mean, that's a lot of time. They said, we'll do it. These are farmers. They left their fields completely unattended for 2 weeks. And so the next day we got together. We did a background and history of the Old Testament. You know, the kind of things that sometimes we find ourselves sleeping through and they're eating it up. And we started in Genesis and walked all the way to Malachi over the next week and a half. If you could only imagine teaching the book of Song of Solomon to a bunch of Asian believers and just praying that they don't ask you any questions. They love to ask questions. What does this mean? It doesn't matter. Move on. Move on. Move on. We got to the next to the last day, and we finished up in Malachi. And we had one more day left. They said, we got to make sure to go the full 12 hours. And so I'll be honest. I walk in the next morning, and I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to teach on? We've been through Habakkuk. What else is there to cover? And I'm trying to figure out what to do for 12 hours. And I start teaching something. About an hour into it, there's a guy in the back. He raises his hand. He said, teacher, we've got a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, you have given us the whole Old Testament, but you have not taught us the New Testament. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, we want the New Testament today. And so for the next 11 hours, we walked from Matthew to Revelation. Here's the deal. They love the Word. It means something to them, and they are willing to risk their lives to get it. If you can imagine just going to a worship service, not 12 hours of training, and they look at you and they say, we need you to put dark pants and a jacket with a hood on over. They're going to put you in the back of this car where you sit in the corner in the back of this car with your hood over your head. They drive you late at night into this remote village. You get out and there's an Asian believer that meets you at the door right there, escorts you down this little path with a little flashlight where you round the corner into this room, nowhere near the size of the stage, maybe just the front part of the stage, and 60 believers are crammed in, either on the floor or on little stools. They got one little light bulb hanging in the middle and they say, you must preach for at least 2 hours tonight. Somehow they got the idea that worship revolves around the Word of God. And so you preach for over 2 hours, and people from age 6 to 86 sit there and listen and soak it in like they're drinking water from a fountain in a desert. You get that picture, one little light bulb hanging in the middle, all these believers crammed into a secret location. It's almost like, Dave, how can we help these guys? How can we send them some resources to help them impact their country? Guys, I'm here to tell you this morning, the Holy Spirit is doing just fine in that country without all of the resources that we surround ourselves with. I'm convinced they're seeing expansion and multiplication of the gospel in rapid ways in their country because they are completely and totally dependent on the Holy Spirit and the power of God through His Word, and that is enough for them. And I'm praying that God will make us a generation that says it's enough for us too. That we don't need all the stuff. We want the Word. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's exactly the picture that's here. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. We want the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate. In the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood some folks that we cannot pronounce their names. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And listen to this. As he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You got the picture? This guy, Ezra, comes up, stands on a wooden platform. All he does is open the book. And immediately, everybody stands up. They start lifting their hands. They start shouting out, Amen, Amen. Then they get down and they bow with their faces flat on the ground. All because he opened the book. And they stood there. They listened to the word. From daybreak till noon, no stories, no entertainment value, just the word, apparently good enough for them. And they just soaked it in, stood in awe of it. See how they wanted the word, and worship was revolving around the word. The word was central in their worship. You think about it. You fast forward a few thousand years to our culture today. Think about our worship. Think about it in light of Nehemiah chapter 8. These people standing and raising their hands and shouting out, what do we most often associate those kind of responses with in our worship? Music, right? Someone gets out a guitar and strums a chord and immediately we're up. And play our favorite chorus and we lift our hands and we sing and we shout out. And if we're really extreme, maybe we bow down with our faces to the ground. Now, is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. You look at almost a theology of worship in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 through 47. It is good to celebrate God in singing, dancing, and playing music. However, I think we've got to ask the question, what if in our day all it took was the word to cause us to respond like that? What if the Word of God was enough for you and I to stand in awe, to lift up our hands to His commands like Psalm 119 says to do, to shout out, Amen, Amen, and maybe even to bow down with our faces flat on the ground. This is a picture of a people who know that the Word is central to worship, and it's in the Word that we see the goodness of God. They wanted it, and it's in the Word we see the greatness of God. They were in awe of God. according to his word. It's Isaiah 66, verse 2. They trembled at his word. So what I want to do this morning is something very simple. I want us to do something a little different, something that I'm hesitant on a couple of different levels to do, but I want to challenge us to be a generation that stands in awe of his word and loves his word and sees the goodness of his word. I want to invite you to turn me over to the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as we turn there, I want us to get a picture this morning in a little bit of a different way, I pray, of the goodness of God's word. And I pray that God will make us a generation that stands in awe of his goodness and his greatness that are revealed here. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures regarding his son, who has to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, all the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for you to come to, for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among the Gentiles, just as I've had among you. For I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts that ought not to be done. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind who ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, and not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on them. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for everyone who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, since they show the requirements of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you rely on the law, brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of his will, because what is superior because you've been instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you as a Jew are a guide for the blind and a light for those in the dark, an instructor of foolish, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Those who are not circumcised physically keep the law's requirements. Will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, just as it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But here's the deal. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, then what shall we say then? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? But someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world is held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and praise God, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice in the present time, so he can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? That of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles, the nations too? Yes, of Gentiles too. There is one God who will judge the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It's not after, but before. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he's the father of all who believe and have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. The promise is worthless because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. As it is written, I've made you, he's the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls things that are not as though they were. You see, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, here's the deal. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. But the beauty of it is, the words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God credits righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sin, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. Nevertheless, death was taken into account from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, grace now reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves, students, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin is no longer your master. You are not under law. You are under grace. What then? Shall we go on sinning? Because we're not under law under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness, the benefit you reap now leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you not know, brothers, from speaking to men who know the law? The law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also die to the law through the body of Christ in order that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what's bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death through me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly, utterly sinful. We know that law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. If I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want it to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has absolutely set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless in doing, that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law now can be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and your spirit is alive now because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to live according to sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. For if you live according to sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we may share in his sufferings, in order that one day, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we long deeply, eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot even express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that no matter how dark and heavy it gets, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever, ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we pray that you would make us a generation that loves your word, that sees your goodness in the word and wants it. God, make us a generation that cries out for less stories and more word, less witty quips and more word. We want more of your word, not just on Sundays. We want it every day. God, help us to see your goodness in your word. And God, as we hear stories about Muslims who have, by the age of 15, memorized the entire Quran, we repent for letting those who have the words of a false God God, we repent for letting them be more dedicated to the word than we are to the words of the one and only true God. We praise you for giving us this word, and we pray that you would restore a passion and an awe and a complete and total surrender to everything that it says, for your great glory
in all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.